The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, for the sermon today is, Can Today's Church Overcome Evil? Or to say it another way, why is the culture changing the church instead of the church changing culture? And our scripture text, our sermon text is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, recognizing you as the great God of all creation, and having the desire of our heart that we would honor you in everything we say and do, and that we would understand that worshiping you in spirit and truth is an act of humility. Coming before you, knowing that we have choices to do other things, but yet choosing to yield to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the perfect example of humility, who had the power of the universe, the power of all creation at his fingertips, yet he chose to walk humbly, totally reliant on you, his Father, extending mercy and grace everywhere he went, ready to defend the truth at any time if necessary, but whenever speaking, always speaking the truth in love. So, Father, that's what I pray right now, that while I may have other choices, I choose to yield to your Spirit. I choose to exercise the choices you've given me to worship you in spirit and truth. So I ask, Father, that your Spirit literally fill the words that you'll give to my tongue to speak. I pray that your Spirit will enliven the hearts and the minds of those who will receive them. I pray if there's a word or a thought, a bias from my own heart or mind, that it just fall to the floor, and that your words of truth, spoken in love, would grow richly and dwell in our hearts and our minds, strengthening us in our faith, helping us to abide, and helping us to persevere through the trials and tribulations of daily life. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, gathered in your name, to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I've delivered one message to y'all before. If you, some of you, remember on a Wednesday night, and it had to do with trying to discern God's wisdom and the wisdom from above. This is only the second opportunity that I've actually had to actually stand up here like this and try to deliver a message, and I was very concerned about it because that other message I delivered to you had been on my heart for years and years and years, and I had actually written it out several times. And so when I did that one, you know, it was mostly already there because God had really just been living it through me for so long. Today's message came to me almost like on the spur of the moment. The Spirit just said, I want you to talk about this. And I told Morris, and I guess like 3 or 4 weeks ago, I had a whole different line of thought that I thought I was heading after Morris asked me to be prepared to give the message today. So I asked Morris, I said, Pastor Morris, I said, I would really covet your prayers if you would pray for me, that I would really hear the Spirit. And bless his heart, he's on vacation in Florida with his daughter and family and friends right now. He sent me an email late yesterday afternoon. I happened to be sitting at the computer working some more fine-tuning things. And in his email message, he says, Jim, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And he says, and I will be praying for you tomorrow while you're up there giving the message. He says, but just remember, just be natural. Be yourself. And he said, just tell them a story about being on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Mediterranean. And I said, I got tickled, and I answered him back, and I thanked him, and I said, well, right now, my sermon doesn't have anything to do with being in the middle of the Mediterranean. But actually, I am going to share another short story, not the humorous one I gave. But actually, there is a little humor in it. And it has to do with my prayer just now, where I prayed about humility and the need to be humble before God at all times. And a few of you have actually heard the story because it did happen on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Mediterranean. We were not too far off of Greece in the eastern Mediterranean. And the Navy wanted to do a very important exercise with the Greek Navy. And our two governments did not have very good relations at the time. This was in about 1980 or 81. And the governments diplomatically were only speaking to each other if it was an emergency. But the two navies, on the other hand, had a very good working relationship, and so the diplomatic channels between Greece and America, the United States, were via the two navies. So this exercise was really, really important that we do this exercise. Well, I'm the weather forecaster on the aircraft carrier, and so the admiral, two or three days before this exercise, comes to me and says, Jim, he says, I want you to be praying about this exercise because the forecast for this exercise, because we've got to do this, and you need to tell me that the weather's going to be okay. So he says, I want you to pray for good weather, and I want you to pray for a good forecast. And I says, no problem. I always pray. For everything I do, I try to pray about. So come the morning of the exercise, I have all my charts and stuff. I'm going to the war room, and I give him his brief, and I tell him there's a very, very strong cold front coming from the west across Italy that could interfere with the exercise this afternoon, but there's this big mountain chain that goes north and south over Italy that normally stalls these fronts out for a little bit of time before they come into the Aegean Sea around Greece. So I said, I'm very confident that we'll be able to get at least the afternoon of flying in that you need, and we needed to be able to fly for about 4 hours, from about noon until 4 or 5. So I gave him that forecast, and he said, thank you, and that was all there was to it. Well, about that was at 8 o'clock in the morning. At about 9:30, I get a satellite image, and guess what? The front did not stall on the mountains on Italy. And we, instead of us still having 6 or 8 hours before the front hit us, we had like 3 to 5 hours somewhere in there. So I quickly grabbed the phone and I called the admiral's chief of staff, and I said, I blew the weather forecast this morning, and we're not going to have the whole afternoon. In fact, my estimate is that we'll probably be shut down by 3 o'clock at the latest. He says, get your fanny up here and talk to the admiral. I'm not going to tell him that. You're going to have to do that face-to-face. So I grab my charts and my pictures, and I run up to the war room, and luckily I get there like 1 minute before the admiral does, and I spread everything out, and I'm trying to rehearse what I'm going to say to him, and he comes walking in. And I don't know if you remember a cartoon called Yosemite Sam, this little squatty guy that walked like this, had this big hat on. Well, he didn't have the hat on, but he reminded me of Yosemite Sam, and his face was kind of reddish, and he had a big cigar in his mouth, and he was crunching down on it real hard. He walked in, and he sits down, and he slams his hand down on the table, and he says, come on over here and sit right next to me, Corbin. So I came over and sat down and pulled my charts over, and he said, what's going on now? I thought you told me that you prayed about your forecast. I said, yes, sir, I did. He said, and haven't I been letting you go to church every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock and holding my brief off until 10 just so that you could go to church? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, didn't you pray for a good forecast this morning? I said, well, yes, sir, I did. He says, well, I don't understand what's wrong. And without thinking, here's what came out of my mouth. I said, well, Admiral, I always pray that God will give me the ability to give you a good forecast so that you can do your job. But I said, I also always pray for humility. And I guess today I'm being taught humility instead of how to make a good forecast. He just guffawed. I'm telling you, he just thought that was the funniest thing. And he gets up from his chair and turns around and he says, okay, how much time do we have, Corbin? I says, 3 hours. He turned to the chief of staff. He said, okay,
let's get going. We'll get at least 3 hours of flying in, and we'll start an hour early or something like that. But he turned back to me and said, Corbin, he said, next time, can you leave the humility part out of your prayer? Anyhow, that was for Pastor Morris because he wanted me to tell a story about being on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Mediterranean. And it actually lent itself well. When Pastor asked me to consider today's message, I had an idea in mind, as I explained to you. The theme for that message was going to be, do you know what you believe, and do you believe what you know? Shortly after I began working on that, I heard the first half of a Focus on the Family broadcast by Chuck Colson. But I missed the second part. But I decided to go online and see if I could find it, and I did. I managed to find the second part of Chuck Colson's message on Focus on the Family. I then spent several hours over the next several days listening and re-listening to what Chuck had to say. His message was simple, and it was very much to the point. If the church is to be the church and have a positive influence on today's culture, it must overcome evil with good and defend the truth. Paraphrased, he also said that there are two great clashes going on in the world today. I don't know if there's not another slide yet, though. He and I did not have time to sync this, so we're doing it kind of by ear as we go. Anyhow, he said there are two great clashes going on in the world today. One is for the heart and soul of our culture, and the other is an alien and aggressive worldview most call radical Islam, but he chooses to call Islamic fascism. And we're going to have another message on that this week by Osama. His message resonated with my spirit, and so for today's message, I decided to pursue the first of the great clashes, the threat to the heart and soul of our culture, the failure of the church to have a positive influence on our society. In other words, the failure of the church to overcome evil with good. In a way, my message is also a takeoff of Pastor Morris's message of last week. I don't know if you remember the special Thanksgiving thorn bouquet with the long stem roses with the flowers cut off and only the stems for his thorns. Only the stems full of thorns. Next slide. Pastor's scripture for that day was 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18 from the New International Version. I'd like to read it to you from the Amplified, and it says, for our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour, is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory, beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. Since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are visible are temporal, brief and fleeting, but the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting, eternal. Pastor's focus was primarily the afflictions that befall us on a daily basis, sickness, death of a loved one, economic stresses like loss of job, floods, hurricanes, those kinds of things that befall everybody, and how we need to use our spiritual eyes to see the eternal glory that will come if we persevere. But persecution of the church, intolerance of Christian moral values, secularism, humanism, immorality, these too can be considered afflictions, particularly if we stand against them and suffer ridicule and persecution. So in a similar way, we, the church, must use spiritual eyes to see past that ridicule and persecution, to give up our pursuit of physical comfort and get into the fray with our sleeves rolled up, ready to get our hands dirty, to have our faith challenged, willing to count the cost of standing up against evil, and then willingly paying that cost, whatever it might be. Over the last few months, Pastor Morris and Greg have been challenging us to become more active, and to some degree, their call has been a call to arms, a call to pick up our weapons and move into the fight against evil. Evil in the form of militant Islam, evil in the form of abortion, evil in the form of homosexuality, evil in the form of liberalism in culture, liberalism in the church, evil in the form of corruption in government, and evil in the form of complacency and disinterest. And because most of us are patriotic, because there is a war going on in Iraq and Afghanistan, and because we recently celebrated Veterans Day with zeal and patriotism, there is a tendency to feel like the church needs to pick up our swords and shields and go into battle, the same way our soldiers go into battle fighting their war, splattering the enemy's blood and guts in every direction as they move forward in battle. But Scripture says we do not fight as the world fights. Next. I'll be reading 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world wages it. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you see any swords dripping with blood in these words? No. The words said our weapons were not of the world. Then what are our weapons? If you can go back to that one you had up there now, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Next slide. "With the belt of truth, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with the kind of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Note, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Yes, when we look around us, we do see physical bodies. We see men and women expressing and living out evil intentions. And Satan would like nothing better than to see us distracted in trying to fight that war in the physical realm. And we are to stand our ground, to stand firm, not attack. We are to wield our sword, not out of vengeance, but with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Our sword is not one of steel, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's good. How can we fight this way, you might ask? I am not promoting pacifism, nor am I saying that we need to bury our heads in the sand. Quite the contrary, I am saying that we need to engage ourselves in prayer and fasting, to study the Word, to show ourselves approved of God, to be ready in the season and out to give reason for the hope that is in us, and to always speak the truth in love. In other words, if we are to overcome evil with good, we need to live out our lives like we really believe what we think and say we believe. A dear Christian brother used to say to me, "Know what you believe and believe what you know." I took that to mean that the way we live our lives should reflect what we think we believe. When others look at how we live, would they know what we believe? That's actually another sermon that I might deliver someday, but that's another day. Let me give you a historical example of what I mean regarding how we can overcome evil with good by living it out in our lives, whatever that might be, without compromise. Let's explore the life of William Wilberforce and his battle against the slave trade and slavery in England during the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Have any of you seen the movie Amazing Grace? Anybody who hasn't? If you get a chance, it's well worth your time. Get the DVD. I have a few short clips from the movie and some comments that demonstrate some of the points I want to make. William Wilberforce was born in 1759 and died in 1833 at the age of 74. From a wealthy family, he became a British politician and philanthropist. He was a native of Yorkshire, where he began his political career in 1780 as a member of Parliament and served for over 30 years in that capacity. He was a close friend of Prime Minister William Pitt, and with his support, could have become a powerful politician. He could have lived an easy life of luxury. Yet, as you'll hear and see, he chose a different course.
I'm planning to become Prime Minister. Oh, someday.
No, I mean soon. Very soon. Thanks to your performances in the House, Fox and North will have no choice but to resign. When they do, Lord Rockingham will become Prime Minister. Lord Rockingham's health is not good. When he dies, I will make my move.
You've worked it all out.
I want you beside me, Wilbur, all the way.
You've read my letter, but you've not taken in a word of it.
I would have you in my government in whichever capacity you choose.
Billy, no one of our age has ever taken power.
Which is why we're too young to realize that certain things are impossible. So we will do them anyway.
The gentleman on the left was William Pitt. He became the Prime Minister just a few years later, about 5 years after that conversation. The gentleman on the right was William Wilberforce. And had he chosen, Wilberforce could have become second in charge of the country. He didn't choose that path. In 1785, he underwent a conversion experience and became an evangelical Christian and began to see the corruption around him. Take a look at this next clip.
Surely the principles of Christianity lead to action as well as meditation.
Oh, excellent point. Allow me to meditate on it before I decide on any action.
Just think about this, Wilbur. The slave trade has 300 MPs in its pocket. It would be just you against them. But you could do it. You would do it.
He was one in Parliament of, I've forgotten the total number, I think there's something like 500, whatever they call them, MPs or whatever. Anyhow, he was the only one speaking out against slavery. There were 300 active members of Parliament speaking for slavery. And so William Wilberforce, as we come into the scene, was actually trying to talk himself out of pursuing it because he thought it was overwhelming. But his friend William Pitt, who would shortly become the Prime Minister, was urging him, hey, that's the real battle. You alone. Now, his friend William Pitt was not an active Christian and did not encourage him to rely on God, but that's what turns out to happen. 2 years later, in 1787, he became familiar with the in-depth causes of the anti-slave trade activists and was persuaded to take on their cause in this clip that follows.
They put irons to the fire. And do this. To let you know that you no longer belong to God, but to a man.
Mr. Wilberforce, we understand you're having problems choosing whether to do the work of God or the work of a political activist.
We humbly suggest that you can do both.
His struggle was that he found out after he'd been a member of Parliament for a while that the way you get things done in the political process is to make deals. And so you say, if you sign this bill for me, I'll sign this one for you, or you arrange favors. And he was struggling with that because by then he had become a Christian and it was so contrary. And so this activist group was trying to encourage him here that he in fact could do both. He could serve the political purpose, but he could do it as a godly person. He became one of the leading English abolitionists, heading the parliamentary campaign against British slave trade. He did not settle for business as usual, but took on the aristocracy head on. And that was the big problem. Members of Parliament are almost all members of the aristocracy, and they represented the economic wealth of the country. And for them, the slave trade was money, like we see today. Money seems to be the root of our cause of all evils. But anyhow, one day he decided to take on the aristocracy directly instead of only going through the members of Parliament. So he invited, now remember, his family was an aristocratic family. They were wealthy. So he knew, and his family knew, lots of wealthy people. So he invited about 100 or so of the wealthiest people in England to take a cruise down the river. Watch what he had in store for them.
What's he doing up there?
Ladies and gentlemen, this is a slave ship, the Madagascar. It has just returned from the Indies, where it delivered 200 men, women, and children to Jamaica. When it left Africa, there were 600 on board. The rest died of disease or despair. That smell is the smell of death. Slow, painful death. Breathe it in. Breathe it deeply. Take those handkerchiefs away from your noses. There now. Remember that smell. Remember the Madagascar. Remember that God made men equal.
After that, with his continual pressure on Parliament and the aristocracy, it still took 20 more years to pass the Slave Trade Act, and that happened in 1807. All along, though, his goal was not only to abolish the slave trade and transportation of slaves, but to abolish slavery completely in England. He truly felt that slavery was wrong, and people should not hold slaves. He had already released all of his slaves. But it was an economic problem because the English owned all the ships that were moving the slaves back and forth across the world's oceans. In any case, he did get that abolished. But he had something else on mind, and that was to change the culture. He called it reformation of manners in his form of English. We would probably call it reformation or change of lifestyle, or the changing of the culture of prosperity and complacency, much like we see today. It took him another 26 years to do that. But his persistence demonstrating a godly life, both politically and personally, eventually led to the abolition of slavery completely in England in 1833. Historians say that that was probably the single greatest event in the 19th century that changed the world, was the abolition of slavery, led by one man persistently living a good life, both in his personal life, his political life, always willing to speak the truth in love and defending the truth. He was a tireless campaigner for the abolition of slavery. Wilberforce died just 3 days after hearing the passage of the act through Parliament. He was buried in Westminster Abbey next to his friend William Pitt. That was a long time ago. Next slide. That was a long time ago, you might say. It seems harder today to stand up for what's right. So much busier now. Things are so much more complex, we say. It's not so black and white like it was then. And there are so many distractions now. Let me give you a more current example. Have you heard the name Jerzy Popielewski before? Actually, raise your hands. Has anybody heard that name before? I had never heard of it until I heard this message from Chuck Colson a couple of weeks ago. Something you probably will remember, though, was when Poland became a democracy in the late 80s. After World War II, the communists ruled Poland with an iron fist. oppression of all sorts of freedoms had resulted in labor strikes and violence. And the harder the labor parties fought back, the harder and more violent became the communist suppression. Demonstrations were broken up with water cannons and police with clubs, indiscriminately striking out at anyone they could reach. Protesters were taken from their homes at night, never to be seen again alive. Most were tortured to such an extent that death was a welcome relief. But there was one calming voice amongst the protesters, Father Jerzy Popielewski, a Catholic priest in Warsaw. You may be able to go back to that picture for me and leave it there for just a minute. You may be able to see from his picture that he's actually rather a slight-built man, not tall or muscular. Father Popielewski, you can leave that here for just a minute. Father Popielewski became a priest in 1965, the year in which Poland was celebrating 1,000 years of Christianity. That celebration, though, drew a visit of the Pope to Poland that year. And the Pope's visit and the celebration drew the attention of the Communist Party. And they said, we've got to do something about this. We cannot let the Christian Church continue to thrive in Poland. And as a result, the communist government began a sustained anti-church campaign. The authorities put pressure on priests to form a state-controlled national Catholic church. Have we ever heard that before in other places in the world? State churches. They banned religious instruction in schools. They taxed churches and seminaries and severely restricted foreign travel to the clergy. As part of the campaign against the church, in contravention of the agreement between the church and the state, Jerzy and the whole of his class were conscripted into the army. He was to spend the next 2 years in an army indoctrination unit. On one occasion, he was found in possession of a rosary. He was ordered to stomp on it in public. He refused and was badly beaten and spent a month in isolation. On another occasion, he refused to take off a religious medal which had been given to him for his first communion. This time, he was punished by being made to stand out in the cold, pouring rain barefoot for 3 days. As a result, he became very, very ill and actually never recovered, but was sickly the remainder of his life. Despite this, week after week after week, he would preach from a balcony overlooking a large square in the middle of Warsaw, where thousands had gathered to hear him. One might wonder, why did they gather there? What drew them to this man? Had they heard he was a great preacher? No. They gathered there because they heard he was a good man. They heard that he had gone into prisons to look after the well-being of their compatriots who were taken at night by the police. That he had stood up to the police when they were treating somebody harshly out in public. That he had used his own resources to free someone from jail. That he had traveled around the countryside at great risk to speak out against communist oppression. So thousands gathered to hear him. And they heard him week after week, telling them to love their enemies, to resist fighting violence with violence, and to seek revenge for atrocities. Next slide. In October of 1984, in a small town in northern Poland, instead of preaching a mass, he led the people in a meditation in which he said, "In order to defeat evil with good, in order to preserve the dignity of man, one must not use violence. It is the person who has failed to win on the strength of his heart and his reason who tries to win by force. Let us pray that we may be free from fear and intimidation, but above all, from lust for revenge and violence." Those turned out to be his final words to his flock. On the way back to Warsaw, Father Popielewski was arrested by the police and tortured to death in the most horrible of ways. His mangled body was found the next day floating in the river. For months afterward, the streets were filled with protesters. But instead of riots, instead of screaming curses and down with communism, the crowds chanted over and over again, "We forgive you. We forgive you." A few months later, the communists granted amnesty to all the protesters. And shortly after that, communism fell from power and free elections were held in Poland. Where violent protest did not bring down the communists, forgiveness did. Overcoming evil with good did. Next slide. Wilberforce and Popielewski. One took 46 years to defeat slavery. The other took 4 years to defeat communism. Both overcame evil with good. neither promoted violence, both lived out their beliefs. One endured ridicule and political pressure, but lived to see his victory. The other endured persecution and torture, and finally death, and did not live to see his victory. They both counted the cost, and they paid it. What about us? Are we willing to count the cost and to pay it? Let me borrow one more time from Pastor Morris's sermon last week. I'd like you to listen to this audio clip.
Paul says, our troubles are light. They're light. The glory of God, it's heavy. It's heavy. What a dichotomy of thought. We think of our troubles as heavy. No wonder Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden, it's light. And Paul takes that thought and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts it here in the Scripture for us. He says, our momentary afflictions, they're trivial. They're nothing. They work for us an eternal weight of glory. The weight is the glory of God that's on us. The glory of God presses us down. It's the glory of God that overcomes us. It's the glory of God that brings us to our knees and to our faces before Him. That's what these troubles do. Paul understood it. He figured it out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you read about Paul and all the things that he went through. He was shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and left for dead. And he had troubles beyond measure. And in this passage, you can go read the whole chapter for yourself. And he said, and we've been through these things, but they're light. They're momentary. But God is doing something better. He's working for us an eternal, not a momentary, but an eternal work of glory.
If we choose to live out what we believe,
Paul says,
stop it now. It's set for auto repeat. So, if we choose to live out our lives to defend the truth, to attempt by the way we believe to overcome evil with good, can we see the troubles that result as light? Can we see that the glory of God that's to come will be heavy? Can we stand up to evil and overcome it with good, knowing that there's a cost to pay, but a far greater glory awaiting us? If we decide to live out our beliefs and thus change the world around us, and we will, I guarantee you, if we live out what we say we believe, we will change the world around us. Then there will be trials and tribulations. There will be persecution. Can we do it? Will we do it? Does the Word tell us how to do it? Next slide. I believe, yes, it does. I believe we can take our instructions challenge from Romans 12, 9 through 20. I'm going to just hit these really, really quickly. But this is God's instruction to us. How should we then live? How do we live out what we say we believe? And that is that our love must be sincere. We must hate evil. We must be devoted to one another. We must honor others above ourselves. We must be zealous in our spiritual fervor. We must be joyful in hope. We must share with God's people. We must practice hospitality. We must bless those who persecute us. We must rejoice with those who rejoice. We must mourn with those who mourn. We must live in harmony. We must not be proud. We must be willing to associate with people of lowly position. We must not be conceited. We must not repay evil for evil. We must be careful to do what is right. As far as possible, we must live at peace with everyone. We must not resort to revenge. If we can do this, then we will not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One final, and actually the most perfect example. When Jesus started His ministry, He called 12 men. And we all know they changed the world because each one of us sitting here and who know Jesus are a legacy of that of their testimony, a legacy of them living out what they said they believed. Except for Peter's one occasion, the sword of steel was not wielded one time. But time after time, they spoke the truth in love. They gave reason for the hope that was in them. They counted the cost and paid the price. Following Christ, most of them died as martyrs for the cause. But Christ's cross and his grave are empty because God's amazing grace brought him back to life. And he now brings that life to us. We bring that life to the world by living out what we say we believe, by letting Christ live his life out through us. In closing, let's share an experience of grace with a final clip from Amazing Grace followed by a song. And so you'll need to go back to that last movie clip called Grace and then go to iTunes.
I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts. Noises. We were apes. They were humans. Weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
The next set of slides in the audio clip.
All they had in their musical scale were those five black notes. We know it in music as the pentatonic scale. And they built the power and pathos of the Negro spiritual on five notes. When you study music, you also come across what are known as white spirituals. Did you know that? And they are white composers who worked with those that scale. In early America, they used to call this the slave scale. Now, I'm going to play for you what some musicologists think is the most famous white spiritual built on the slave scale or just the black notes.
Who became
a Christian. He was the captain of a slave ship. And many believe heard this melody that sounds very much like a West African sorrow chant and wrote the words Amazing Grace and set his words to a slave melody. I looked up that song. I believe God wanted that song written just the way it was written, just so that we would be reminded that as Christians, whether black or white, free or bond, in his eyes, we're all connected. We are connected. And we are connected by God's amazing grace.
Amen.
I looked up that song and the Library of Congress. I looked up that song. And wherever you see it authentically printed, you know what it says? Words, John Newton. Melody, unknown. I tell the Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Before I want to meet that slave called unknown.
Hallelujah.
And I recorded that song the way I hear it. When I sing it, I still hear the sounds of the slave ships in the water. I want to sing it for you the way John Newton probably first heard it, coming up out of the belly of the ship. Listen. Father, it's by your grace and grace alone that we live and have our being. Move us now by your Spirit to live out the life of Christ, so that the world will come to know Jesus. In his precious name, amen and amen. Have a beautiful day, and we'll see you next week. Wednesday night, Osama, and Tuesday night, Raphael, Brother Afari. Raphael Afari. See you there. God bless you all. Have a good day.